Please turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon chapter 8. While you turn to it, can I also welcome you warmly. It's good to see you all here today. I know that at the present time there are many infections and bugs and so forth going through the community at large, and our own congregation has suffered, and it is good to see so many here this morning. Since I know there are those in the congregation who are suffering in this way, so we're glad to see you. And may I just add my own words of welcome again to the Thompson family. It's good to see them here today. My brother was telling me that there's a week he didn't have during the summer, so he's taking it this week. It's a wise thing to do. It means you can really enjoy your Christmas holidays and so forth. So good to see our brother, Mr. Thompson, and his wife and the family here today, and trust the Lord will bless them as they fellowship with us. Remember, this evening, we are looking forward to a time tonight. The Lord has laid in my heart a word from 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 24, the first words of that verse, which are these: then cometh the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then cometh the end. And we'll be looking at those words in their own context. There's a lot there about the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and all these great events that are yet in the future. And yet those words, then cometh the end, are a reminder to us that the end does come, the end of another year, the end of life, as well as the end of time as a whole, as those words particularly underline. So tonight we'll be looking at that text and meeting around the Lord's table then afterwards. Please come this evening, bring your family, pray for the meeting. The Lord will meet with us and bless us around his own word. Let's just bow in prayer again. Let's have a word of prayer before we come to these verses. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence once more. We draw near to the throne of grace in our Savior's name. We're deeply conscious of our great need of thee. We desire that the Lord will be glorified in this time. And to that end, we pray for the help of the Spirit. Oh, we pray for his mighty help and anointing, for it is the work of the Holy Ghost to glorify Christ. And we pray that the Spirit of God will come upon both the preacher and the listener. We pray for those who gather here. We pray for those who watch on. And we ask, Lord, that in every heart the voice of the Lord will be heard, and a work will be done for thy glory, and Jesus Christ will be honored. O Lord, give us help now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and we'll read the verses 1 to 4. O that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, until he please. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Into the soul of every believer, the Holy Spirit has infused a variety of spiritual graces and qualities that do not and cannot exist within the heart of the unconverted man. This is because these graces are of a spiritual kind, as I have said. They are produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. They come as a result of his operation within the human soul. Consequently, since the unsaved man knows absolutely nothing of the divine operations of the Holy Spirit within his heart, he is therefore totally bereft of these spiritual graces, these spiritual qualities that are the fruit of a work of grace. Now, these spiritual graces are described in Galatians 5 and verse 22 as the fruit of the Spirit. The term certainly indicates that they are the product of the work of the Holy Ghost and a supernatural activity within the human heart, within the believer's soul. But that expression also indicates that every Christian possesses every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as it's called there. The term employed is the fruit of the Spirit. And in that expression, you'll notice that the word is singular. It is the word fruit. So often when we quote that verse, we say the fruits of the Spirit. And I understand that that thinking can come forth, because then it starts to mention a variety of graces, such as love and joy and peace, and therefore we automatically think that the word is fruits, but it's not. It's actually singular. It's what's called a collective noun. It is gathering together in one word all of the fruit of the Spirit. All the different aspects of that fruit are included in that particular term. That means that the fruit of the Spirit is not spread out. It's not divided among the Lord's people. It's not a situation where individual believers possess only some of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but not others. Every believer possesses, as a result of divine grace, all the features of what is called the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, every feature is found in the heart, at least in the heart of every child of God. Each aspect of the Spirit's fruit is obviously important, and the believer must seek for the development of those graces and for growth and enlargement in every area that is mentioned right there, whether it's love or joy or peace or whatever. We should seek to know growing and developing in the case of every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. But the Bible does show clearly as well that the spiritual grace of love is the chief of all the features of the fruit of the Spirit. Again in Galatians 5, where Paul starts to mention these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the very first that he mentions is love. Galatians 5 and 22. And then in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, the same apostle writes of three of the fruits of the Spirit, or three of the aspects of that spiritual fruit. And he mentions faith, hope, and charity. But he goes on to say the greatest of these is charity. Now perhaps the word charity is an unfortunate translation. I say that for the reason that when we think of charity, we think of doing somebody a good turn. And of course there's nothing wrong with that. We should be charitable. But the actual Greek word there is the very same word as love in Galatians 5:22. So read it that way and think about it that way. Now abideth faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. So the Holy Spirit tells us that love is the greatest of all of the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the chief one. The greatest of these is love. And if you study your Bible, you will find that it is because of love dwelling in the heart of the Christian that faith operates, or that we exercise temperance or self-control or whatever other you care to mention from the whole list that's given in Galatians 5. It's because of love for Christ, love for the Lord, that all the others then operate and are found within our souls in any degree whatsoever. As we have been looking here in our study in the Song of Solomon, this theme that really dominates this book is the theme of love. It's the Lord's love for the church and the church's love for Jesus Christ. And as the song goes on and progresses, we discover that love in the heart of the bride for her beloved deepens and develops and intensifies. And of course, rightly so. This song is a portrayal of the believer's spiritual life and experience, revealing what so much of the Bible elsewhere presents to us, that as the Christian grows in grace and grows in the Lord, so love for the Lord is going to lead the way. Love for the Lord is going to stand out. Love for the Lord is going to dominate and control and modulate and characterize the believer's entire spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, here's a little book, this the Song of Solomon, that really underlines the place and the dominance and the importance of the spiritual grace of love in the heart of every Christian and the heart of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. In the verses I've read with you today, there is this matter of the intensity of the believer's love for the Savior. That's the clear theme. That's the vital thought that's right here in the verses that I've read with you just a few moments ago. Here are verses that present to the Lord's people a most vivid portrayal of a love for Christ that is vibrant, that is developing, and that is intensifying in a most powerful way. And I want to look with you today at these four verses. And I want to try to sum up what we have in these verses under this theme and thought of the intensity of love for Jesus Christ by bringing to your minds and setting before your hearts five simple words that I believe do sum up what we have here. So what are they? Well, first of all, I use the word supplication. I just don't pick these words out of the air. I use them because they actually describe what we have here. The word supplication. Take the first words of verse 1. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. This, of course, is poetic language in which there is a relationship in view. It's a brother and sister relationship. Brother and sister belonging to the one family, having been nourished by the same mother. And that's the relationship, of course, that has marked my closeness and companionship. And yet all the while, it is pure and it is proper. Now in this setting, this poetic terminology is designed to convey the longing, this intensity that there should be in the hearts of the Lord's people to know more of Jesus Christ's brotherly attention, brotherly fellowship, brotherly relationship. And therefore, here is the bride actually supplicating, praying. But I use the word supplication because it's a very appropriate word, a very relevant word. Actually supplicating Jesus Christ, pleading with Jesus Christ that she will know more of his brotherly relationship with her and his attention toward her. Now notice chapter 5 and verse 1. Just turn back there and you'll remember when you look at this verse that we saw this some months ago now, that here the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his church as his sister. He says, I am come into my garden, my sister. And I dealt with those words back then, but just to show you this, he uses the word sister here of his church, and therefore, in that way we can see he's saying to her, I'm your brother. He's stressing that the bond between him and the church may be and is actually portrayed by this brother-sister relationship. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, the church indicates her knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he and she are of the same family, that he is a brother to his people in a very wonderful way, in a very real way, in a very interesting way even. The Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. And here's the church going to her brother and saying, oh, that thou wert as my brother. I want to know you more and more as my brother because we're in the same family. That's what's meant by those opening words. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother, the brother of every believer, the brother of the entire company of the Lord's people, because he assumed our human nature. He is the church's brother in that he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, as so much of the Bible teaches us. He became our brother by taking our human nature And we have great verses like Hebrews 2:14, where it says, for as much as the children, we noticed this last Sunday night, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that means they are human beings, they're members of humanity. That's all it means. But it goes on to say, he likewise partook of the same. He partook of our humanity, and therefore what an affinity we have with the Lord, what a nearness we have with the Lord, what a nearness he has with us, because he took our nature. He's our brother for that reason. Don't forget that, Christian. You have got a brother in glory who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ and believers, therefore, are brothers or are in this relationship because he assumed their nature. Then, of course, Christ and believers are of one and the same Father. I want you to turn now to Ephesians 1 verse 4. I'm simply giving you some reasons why the Bible makes clear to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he took our nature. And now we see something else, that we are with him of one and the same Father. Ephesians 1 verse 4, and it says here, verse 3 rather, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God is the Father of Christ in a certain sense, and he's also the Father of his people. When you look at this verse and you read these words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, you will notice that he is the God of Christ. Just take that to begin with. God, the Father, is the God of Christ. Have you ever wondered why the Bible talks about the God of Christ? Well, the answer is this. He's the God whom Jesus Christ came to reveal. And he's the God whose work Jesus Christ came to do. And in that sense, he is the God of Christ. But then he's also called the Father of Jesus Christ. And how and in what sense does the Bible speak when it says that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And he is this because of the eternal relationship in the great Trinity of the Godhead. Because this book reveals, and of course to a great degree, it's completely beyond our finite little minds to grasp. But this great book reveals that from all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit subsisted, is the word that we use, in that relationship where the Father is the first person and the Son is the second person and the Holy Spirit is the third person, and the Bible reveals all these truths and we bring them together, and therefore we know that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of this eternal relationship between the first and the second persons of the divine Trinity. He is therefore the God and the Father of his own dear Son. But here's the marvelous thing. Because we are in union with Christ, he is also our God and Father. Let's turn to John 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. And notice what the Lord Jesus says here. This is after he has risen from the dead. And this is so significant that these words were spoken after he had risen from the dead. That time when he met with Mary in the garden and he was revealing himself to her. And he says here, John 20, 17, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them. Now just notice these words. Go to my brethren. Did you ever know that this is the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ calls the disciples his brethren? It's after the cross and it's after his resurrection. And that's so important because it teaches the great truth that you can only be a brother of Christ and be in the family of Christ because of the cross. And because of the rising again from the dead by our Savior. This is the first time he ever calls them brethren. And he says this, go to my brethren. And you will see the thing coming real to you now. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. And to my God and your God. Now here you have it. Why does the Bible speak to us of Christ being our brother and we being his brethren? It is because his God and Father is our God and Father. And he's our God and Father because of Calvary, because of redemption, because of the atonement, because of the great work that he did when he went there and he offered himself as a sacrifice for many. It's because of that blessed work that Christ is our brother. He became our brother when he took our human nature. And he is our brother because we have the same God and the same Father, all based upon redemption. And in that sense, he is the firstborn, Romans 8:29. He is the firstborn among many brethren. That's what Paul says there. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. That's how the Lord thinks of you. You are his brethren, sisters, brethren, all of us here today who know the Lord. We are in that great company recognized by Jesus Christ as his brethren. And so when a sinner is brought into union with Christ, a fraternal, a brotherly union is formed between him and that sinner, and on that basis, the God and Father of Christ becomes our God and Father as well. And then Christ is brother to believers in the covenant of grace. He's our brother by taking our nature. He's our brother because of what we've just seen, that we have one and the same Father. And he's also our brother in this great covenant of grace. And Christians ought to think of themselves as a covenant people, a covenant arrangement between the Father and the Son from all eternity. It's what the Bible reveals from Genesis to Revelation. We call it the covenant of grace, sometimes the covenant of redemption. But the Bible clearly teaches a covenant. And in that covenant arrangement, we are brethren. And therefore, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And that's what the old preachers called him and described him as with regard to this covenant relationship. He's our elder brother for our sakes and for our benefits and in our names. And therefore, we are joint heirs with him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17, where he says that believers are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the first begotten from the dead, who took our sin, who in the covenant arrangement with God bore out our iniquity to the tree and stood in our place as our covenant head, died for our sins. And therefore, he is our brother. Now, I give you those reasons because they're very important. I could give you even more, if time permitted it, as to why Christ is our brother. And as to why the church here, therefore, supplicates and uses these words of appeal and longing, intense love, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as her brother, would give her more of his attention and show to her more of his brotherly kindness and affection and all that he is to her in this sense and in this wonderful position that he occupies. Oh, dear Christian today, see this. Jesus Christ is your brother. Spiritually, he is your brother. And you must enter into the enjoyment of that. Christ stands in this fraternal connection. And on this basis here, the church supplicates and pleads with him to fulfill the role of a brother to her. Remember what the Bible says about a brother. A brother is born for adversity. Read that in Proverbs chapter 17. A brother is born for adversity. The Lord's people are a people who know adversity of one kind or another. And therefore, we must supplicate Jesus Christ as our brother, born for adversity. Think about those words, because in their ultimate form or meaning, they do point to Christ. A brother is born for adversity. Therefore, seek to know and prove in times that lie ahead your great brother's support, your great brother's sympathy and kindness and love and concern, because he was born to be with us in our adversity as we make our way through this world and through this life. And little wonder, therefore, the church supplicates here, "Oh, that I might know more of thee, my brother, that thou wouldst come to me." That's what she's pleading, because she knows that he is a brother born for adversity. A brother is also a friend. Remember how David and Jonathan were such close friends. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll not find, even the New Testament, you'll not find two men who were closer. They were deep in their friendship, great affection for each other. Jonathan standing by David when David was the outcast and David was being chased by his enemy Saul. And Jonathan befriended David or carried on his friendship with David. And whenever Jonathan died, what were David's words? As he lamented over Jonathan in his death, he referred to him as this man who was such a friend to him, this man who was so close to him. He referred to him as my brother Jonathan. Because Jonathan was truly David's friend, so much so that David looked on him as a brother. And let me tell you, dear person, today, the Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. The Bible says he's the sinner's friend. I was thinking of that hymn that we didn't sing, this particular hymn. I was thinking of that hymn during the week when I was preparing this message. Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. Think about that today. If you're not saved, and there are some here today who aren't saved, you need this friend. The sinner's friend, he's called in Matthew 11:19. He's called the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. See, that makes it even more intimate and more intense, therefore. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And therefore, whatever your situation may be, whatever your case may be, whatever your needs may be, whatever your circumstances and all that's bothering you and perplexing you and filling your heart with grief, sorrow, whatever it may be, maybe going through pain of some kind as I speak, maybe suffering in your mind a feeling of loneliness, depression. You don't even know where to turn or where to go. Ah, my friend, do the spiritual thing. Get to your brother today in glory. And let your cry be the cry that's right here. To know more of this intensity of love for him in your heart. And then you will enjoy his love to you and his sympathy and his friendship and his nearness. So that's the first word, supplication. But then there's secondly, demonstration. The second part of verse 1, remember the theme is here, the intensity of love for the Lord, and here it is in supplication. But then there's also demonstration, verse 1, part B. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. Now the kiss, of course, speaks of love and affection, as the Bible so clearly shows. We think of Psalm 2 and verse number 12, where sinners are instructed, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And therefore unsaved people must embrace Christ. Come to Christ in faith. That's what the Bible says. Kiss the Son. That's what all begins in terms of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You must start there, where you come as a sinner to Jesus. But those who are the Lord's and who have come to Him, who have applied to Him, as it were, the kiss of surrender and saving faith, they want to kiss Him more. They want to know more of His affection and His love. Their intensity, oh, it should grow. It should develop. It should continue to blossom if we're really in touch with the Lord. And we'll be saying what the bride says right here. When I would find thee, I would kiss thee, Lord. Because I love thee so much. My friend, that's the realm of intimacy and intensity. Enjoying what is described right here in this kind of poetic language. Way back in chapter 1, it's good to be able to go back at times and look over this little book and remind you of certain things we saw. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, remember how we saw this verse, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And here's the Lord spoken of here as kissing his people. And we explained to you back then that the kisses of his mouth are his own words. That's the symbolic meaning of the kisses of the mouth of Jesus Christ. His mouth speaking his words, the tokens of his love. How do you know the Lord loves you? Because He says it right in here. The Bible's revelation of the Lord's love in the words of Scripture. There we have the kisses of His mouth. And the believer wants more and more of them. Gospel promises, gospel words. But you see, when we receive them, and we dwell on them, and we enjoy them, and we live on them, well, then we should want to respond. The Lord wants our kiss. The Lord wants to hear our words back to Him. Proverbs 24 and the verse 26 says this. Proverbs 24, 26. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Think about that verse. Think about it carefully. Proverbs 24, 26. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Now, what's a right answer? It's to give you the right words. Not words merely to please you, not that at all, but the right words. Sometimes they may be chastening words. They may rebuke you. They may make you feel convicted. But right words are the, well, they are the right words, aren't they? And that's what we want to hear from the Lord. Lord, say to me what I need. And I wonder today, before you came to church, did you ask the Lord, Lord, give me the right answer. Give me the words I need to hear. Whatever my need is, Lord, speak to me. That's what's in view right here. But notice this. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. And therefore the thought is this, that since the Lord Jesus Christ always gives the right answer and does so in choice terms, so His people will want to respond to Him and they will want to demonstrate to Him that they love Him. Ah, my friend, let me tell you something. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if the Lord chastens your heart, deals with your soul, if you're walking amiss, if you're walking in some worldly, carnal way, and the Lord comes along today and speaks to you and wounds you, you will say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's just what I needed. And you will be like the bride, as we saw in Proverbs 24. You will want to kiss the Lord back. Why? To show your affection. To show that you love Him. Have you ever noticed that when a child is properly trained and chastened betimes with what's appropriate, that child is so quick to turn to that parent and kiss that father or mother? Because that little one knows, this is for my good. And the believer, the child of God, the brother of Christ, will want to kiss the Lord. Demonstrate affection is what's in view there. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. I was thinking about this morning again, and I wrote in a little note here. I didn't have in the sermon notes, came to me. It struck me, there are only two times in the Gospels where you read of anyone kissing Christ. Only two times. One of them was the woman who kissed his feet. You know why? That's in Luke 7. Remember that dear woman who came in? It's believed she was Mary Magdalene, but anyhow, she's not named there. But she came into where the Lord was, and she got down at his feet, and she kissed his feet. And the word for kiss there means to kiss thoroughly. She took those blessed feet into her hands, and she kissed them time and time and time again. It's what the word means. And she wet them with her tears. Even as she kissed them. And she dried them with her hair. What love she had for Christ. You know why? Her sins, the Lord says, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. In other words, she loved intensely. She loved greatly. And she demonstrated it with the kiss. The other time the Lord was kissed, who was that? Judas. The only other time the Lord was kissed. A woman kissed his feet. Judas, we would have supposed, kissed his cheek. And the same word is used. I want you to get this. When Judas went up to Christ and kissed him that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us, by using that particular Greek word, he kissed the Lord repeatedly. Why? Because he wanted to make sure that the enemies of Christ would be able to see and identify the Lord Jesus. Now, was that a kiss of friendship? And you know, the remarkable thing is, the Lord said to that man, friend, betrayest thou the Lord with a kiss? You see, the kiss was supposedly a mark of friendship. But there it was applied in enmity and in hatred for the Lord Jesus. Because he's selling the Lord. And he wants to make sure that the Lord's enemies will know his identity and take him. And he will get us filthy 30 pieces of silver. What an awful end. What an awful end. With that kiss, he sold the Lord. My friend, here in the Song of Solomon, this woman, the bride of Christ, there's this demonstration of the intensity of her love because she wants to know more of the Lord's love for her, and she wants to make him known to others. Notice what she says, when I should find thee without, I should kiss thee. Notice that little word without. It means outside. In other words, this is not something private. No, what she's saying is, in public view, before the whole world, Lord, I will own thee. I will recognize thee. I will demonstrate my love for thee, Lord. And my friend, what a message there is for you and for me in those particular words in that section of the verse. I would kiss thee without. I'll do it, Lord, before whoever comes along. I'll not be ashamed of who you are. I'll not be ashamed of the gospel. I'll not be ashamed of the cause of truth. I will not be ashamed of your interest, Lord. I will not be ashamed of those things that have to do with you. That's what she's saying. I would kiss thee, she says. When I find thee without, I would kiss thee. And then she says this. I should not be despised. Now, what does she mean? Because isn't it the fact that if you own the Lord publicly and demonstrate your love for Him, as I've sought to describe for you, you're going to be despised? But she says here, I should not be despised. And you see, what she's saying is, the Lord will not despise me. My spouse will not despise me. Matters not whoever else may despise me. I will never be despised by the Lord. And we need never feel that we could ever weary Christ or cause the Lord Jesus to despise us. Sometimes others may despise us. That happens, doesn't it? It may happen even in the closest relationships. Michael, David's wife, despised him because of the ardency and the fervor of his worship and his love for the Lord when he led the ark into Jerusalem and he involved himself in all the ceremonies openly, publicly, leading the way. And Michael looked out the window, his own wife, and she despised him in her heart. And for that reason, God blighted that woman. Well, yes, the very closest may despise a Christian's love and zeal and joy over the things of God. And even sometimes believers can despise other believers. Look at Matthew 26 for a moment. Verse number 6. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Now, do you notice what's happening here? Here is a woman who loves the Lord. Oh, how these women stand out in the Gospels. They're to be admired. They're not even named, as this woman isn't. It may be Mary of Bethany, we're not sure, probably is, but here the Lord has passed over her name and she came in and she anointed the Lord, his head and so forth. Notice what it says in verse 8, when his disciples saw it. Now, who is it talking about? It's talking about Peter and James and John and so forth. When they saw it, they were angry. They said, to what purpose is this waste? Do you notice that? That sometimes even the best of the Lord's people can count as a waste what some poor, humble Christian is trying to do for Christ. Never be guilty of that. Never be guilty of despising what another brother or sister is attempting to do for the Lord. But to complete this, you need to turn to John 12. John chapter 12. And notice what you find here in John 12. John 12 and verse 4. This is the same event, you see, and it is Mary, we believe. She's not named by Matthew, but here she is. Mary taking the pound of ointment and anointing the Lord. Then verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor, etc.? What I want you to say is this. Judas is the one who started it. He was the one who ignited the thought, this whole thing is a waste. And then the other disciples foolishly took it up. And they said the very same thing. Judas started it. Judas is the one who infected their hearts with his criticism. And remember that Judas was the devil's agent. And brethren and sisters, let me tell you from this pulpit today, criticism doesn't begin in any other heart but the devil's heart. And it's so tragic when other Christians take up what some hypocrite says about a brother or sister in the Lord, and those other Christians run with it. Do you see what I'm saying? You see how the Word of God teaches us the danger, even as I speak of the fact that the Lord will never despise his people. But the danger of Christians being guilty of that very sin, instead of demonstrating their love for the Lord and for his people, as the bride does here. Thirdly, contemplation. Verse number 2, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. Here the Lord's people, here the church in verse 2 contemplates the development of this intense love and fellowship with Jesus Christ. She contemplates the pursuit of the closeness of this fellowship. She says, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. As we've already seen in this study in the song, the mother's house is a reference to the church, the body of believers. And therefore, when she contemplates here, she sees herself pursuing this intense fellowship and love for Jesus Christ by actually bringing the Lord with her into the mother's house. She says, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Here's how much she loves the Lord. Here's how much her love is growing. I want to bring the Lord with me to church. I'm going to pursue fellowship with the Lord. I'm going to show my love for the Lord. I'm going to bring the Lord with me. Isn't it a marvelous thing that the Lord would condescend to be prevailed upon to draw near to us? And yet he does. And there's the view here of the believer laying hold on the Lord. That's what it is. Laying hold on him in order to pursue this closeness of union with him and fellowship with him and intense love for him. Isn't this just like Jacob? I will not let thee go except you bless me. Then she contemplates in this contemplation, she contemplates the purpose as well as the pursuit of the closeness of this fellowship. Notice the words, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. What is the purpose of pursuing the Lord and pursuing closeness with him? It is in order to be taught, to be instructed, and to be shown more and more. And I believe that where it says here, who would instruct me, the reference is to the Lord himself. Lord, I'll bring you with me. I want your company. I want to be in your presence. And you will teach me more. See, the Lord will tutor those who seek him. By his Spirit, John 16:13, the Lord tells us there that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them to us. You will never be disappointed if you seek after the Lord in this way. The Holy Ghost will come and he'll take the things of Christ and show them to you. And he'll bring the Word with power to your heart. And as you read this book and you study the Scriptures and you're desiring the Lord and the intensity is growing, you'll never leave the reading of the Bible disappointed. Because Paul tells you, in Romans 15, whatsoever things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, instruction, that we through patience, that is patiently reading the book, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Have you enjoyed the comfort of the Scriptures during the year gone by? Has your love for the Lord been such an intense kind that you couldn't do without him? You contemplated every day, meeting with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord. You pursued it. You said, Lord, I'm going to bring you with me. I'm going to take you to work with me today. So you got up in the morning and you read the Word and you prayed and you took the Lord to work with you. And whatever you were doing, the Lord was there. The Lord's presence was known to you all day long, and then you sought to be taught by him as it is in Christ. You couldn't do without more teaching, more instruction. That's what she contemplates. And look at the product of the pursuit of this closeness with the Lord as she contemplates these things. The final words of verse 2. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. What she is contemplating in this part of the verse is that there would be, as a result of this closeness with the Lord, there would be an abundance of spiritual graces and qualities symbolized here by the spiced wine of the fruit of my pomegranate. The pomegranate is a fruit, and obviously they made wine from it, but it's spiced. Ingredients are added. In other words, the thought here in this poetic language is variety, a variety of sweet spiritual qualities that the bride wants the Lord to enjoy. My friend, that's the product of this great matter of contemplating our closeness with Jesus Christ. The product is this, that the Lord finds delight in his people. I want you to get a hold of that today. The Lord finds delight in a congregation who study the book, who pursue prayer, who meet with God, who want to be taught, who sit and listen to God's word being explained. That congregation are a delight to the Lord. In our times, the thought is that you only please the Lord if you're jumping about and causing a ruckus in a so-called church service, and that's all around us, isn't it? And my, when we get to this time of the new year, out there in Gulgorm tomorrow night, they will be having a party. And my dear friend, that is not of God. A worship service where things go on that you'd hardly find in a nightclub. And this book is telling me today that the child of God will have nothing to do with that. A true believer wants to please the Lord by sitting at his feet, been taught, enjoying the things of Christ. Quickly, consolation, verse 3. His left hand should be under my head. His right hand should embrace me. What is this? She's viewing herself as being supported by the Lord. His left hand should be under my head. We found these words at an earlier point in this book, but just look at them again. His left hand should be under my head. There is the consolation of support. Support in all our struggles, and especially struggles within the mind. Notice this, his left hand under my head. And the thought there is of the believer's mind, sustained, supported by the Lord. The consolation of security. His right hand should embrace me, right round her. Isn't that what Moses says in Deuteronomy, where he refers in chapter 33 to the everlasting arms been round about the people of God? And it's the same kind of thing right here. Ah, my friend, here is the intense love of the church for Christ, and she rejoices in the thought that he is going to be her consolation. He will support her and he will secure her. And then finally in verse 4, expostulation. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. This is the third time these words are found in this book. They are words of expostulation. She's expostulating with others. Don't you dare to grieve my Lord. Don't you dare to do anything or say anything that would annoy the Savior. She wants no interruption, you see, as she pursues this intense love for the Savior. My dear friend, we come right round to where I started. Believers have the Holy Spirit. He produces fruit. The chief fruit of all is love. And that's how we live our Christian life. That's what motivates us. The Lord's love for us, drawing out our love for Him. And in all these ways that we have sought to sum up for you today, the intensity of it, being the chief and main and dominant characteristic of the child of God. And I tell you today, we live in a day, as Paul, or as Christ Himself tells us in Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. I ask you right now from this pulpit, has your love intensified during 2012, or has it waxed cold? Has it decreased? Are you doing things, are you living in certain ways that maybe even a year ago you would have taken with abhorrence? The thought of me doing this. But where does the end of 2012 find you? Has your love grown, or has it diminished? Ah, my friend, we need to ask ourselves questions in the light of such a passage and see where we are with the Lord. And as individuals and as a congregation, take up what's right here. Say, Lord, do this in my heart. Create in me this intensity. Don't let my love decrease, but rather let it grow. May God bless His word. Let us bow in prayer. And dear Father, we pray today that Thou will take Thy truth and Thou will apply it to every heart and every soul. May the Holy Spirit move. May there be a work done. And may this day love for Thee grow and intensify in the heart of every believer. Part is with Thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with every Christian both this day and then forever. In Jesus' name.